weird look on his face. And he was kind of wondering what was going on. What do you think was going through his mind? Are you... What does he do? What was his job? What was his job? He was the cupbearer. So therefore, if I'm the king and I'm looking at my cupbearer and he has a weird look on his face, what am I thinking? What did you just drink or what did you just eat? What is somebody trying to assassinate me or something? So he was a little concerned, the king was. And so he said, I replied, long live the king. Why shouldn't I be sad? For the city where my ancestors are buried is in ruins. And all the gales have been burned, excuse me, the gates have been burned down. The king asked, well, how can I help you? With a prayer to the God of heaven, I replied, if it please your majesty, and if you are pleased with me, your servant, send me to Jerusalem, to Judah, to rebuild the city where my ancestors are buried. The king, with the queen sitting beside him, asked, how long will you be gone? When will you return? So Nehemiah answered the questions, and the king agreed, and Nehemiah says, so we set a date for my departure. I also said to the king, if it please your majesty, please give letters to the governors of the province west of Euphrates River, instructing them to let me travel safely through their territories on my way to Judah. And please send a letter to Asaph, the manager of the king's forests, instructing him to give me timber. I will need it to make beams for the gates of the temple fortress, for the city walls, and for the house for myself. And the king granted these requests because the gracious hand of God was on me. When I came to the governors of the province west of the Euphrates River, I delivered the king's letters to them. The king, I should add, had sent along army officers and horsemen to protect me. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official heard of my arrival, they were very angry that someone had come who was interested in helping Israel. Last week we looked at the fact that whenever God lays an obstacle before us, we can behave in a number of ways. We can sort of just leave it as an obstacle, avoid it, or we can recognize that God really places many obstacles in our way for them to be turned and viewed as opportunities. So as we looked last week about the fact that Nehemiah would have this, see this obstacle. He'd never even seen the city before, Jerusalem, but he knew that it lay in ruins, and he knew that the walls had been just totally destroyed, the remains just lay desolate for so long. He said, you know, this is an obstacle. This is a problem. The city can never return to its former glory until the walls are rebuilt. And so he says, I want to go do that. And so God ultimately would transport him in a way, in his mind, in a vision, to the place that he had never seen before. And Nehemiah would be able to see the completed work. All in all, God would turn that obstacle in the mind of Nehemiah into an opportunity. Well, today, I want us to just kind of look real quickly. I told you last week we're going to look at some of the new things that we're doing in our church. And indeed, as we look into 2007 moving ahead, I want to share with you just some new initiatives that are going to be going on that you need to know about. On your What's Up this week looks a little different, your outline in the middle. And it's kind of like a foldover. And I want you to go to the front cover of it where it says, the vision for Integrity Church as we articulated this first a year ago. The major points in bold are that which we articulated a year ago. But the new things where it says new in, that's where we're going to be going this year. And I want you to follow me a little bit. We want to become a church, obviously, that is the leading resource church for innovative churches in North Carolina. Our influence stretches all over the state and beyond. I want to give you an example. Tammy and I went out yesterday to teach a seminar. We went Friday night, and we taught a seminar yesterday in a little place called Windsor, North Carolina, which is in the northeast corner of the state, up above Williamston. And it was funny because the church we had the meeting in, where a bunch of some other churches came together, other leaders, was in a fork, a little old white country church that was probably, I don't know, it was like, I don't know how old the building was, honey. You remember? Did you figure that out? Did you ask them? No, we never did, but it was a pretty old church. And we, you know, as we're going through, it had the sign up there, which a lot of small churches have, you know, with the wood grain board with members, you know, attended last week, Sunday school, etc. And it was just really quaint and really cool. And that little church where 56 people attended last week and 42 the same Sunday the previous year and all that stuff was interested in innovating. How can we become more culturally oriented to the people around us, and how can we grow? How can we impact the kingdom of God? That was just a really cool picture, and we'll share with you a little bit more some other time about that trip. It was pretty cool. But some things we're going to do new in the coming year. We're going to take our two-period schedule on Sunday morning, and probably around March or April, and we're going to divide that into three periods somehow. We're going to do that for a couple of different reasons. So, you know, our start time's probably not going to be that much different. Our end time in the morning's probably not going to be that much different. But we're going to do some things that's going to enable us to be more versatile on Sunday morning. It's going to enable us, and I'm going to go ahead and move ahead, to give kids stuff a platform on Sunday mornings that where they don't have to worry. We parents, we can go to kids stuff and come to an adult. It's easier for us to come to an adult celebration and go to kids stuff because we want to give kids stuff and a time frame in which there is no competition. They don't have any competition for anything else. And so you'll be hearing more about that as we move forward. We want to be the church that is a leading discipler of people in North Carolina. We want to be a church where people can grow to become more and more like Jesus. Our Sunday night initiative, something that's going on right now, just kicked off last week. It's continuing tonight with the course, How to Study the Bible. Had a lot of folks last Sunday night, and a very valuable course. I hope you'll be here for that tonight at 6 o'clock. That's what we're going to do this year. That's the big initiative this year. We're going to be doing some classes. Tammy and I, as a matter of fact, will be kicking off a class in February on, let me see if I can get this right, What Men Wish Women Knew About Men. Am I right? And What Women Wish Men Knew About Women. Is that right? Is that close enough? Okay. All right. We'll be teaching that. And so hopefully you'll join us for that. I got a little studying up to do before the class, obviously. But I know the course material. I'm just not sure of the title. So anyway, that'll be something that we'll be starting. Wade Kimball's kind of pastoring that that event on Sunday night. So hopefully you'll come and be a part of that. We want to be a church where on-campus experiences are absolutely unforgettable. With our 10th anniversary celebration on March 24th, by the way, your tickets, you can buy those as you leave today. We'll have somebody back at the table where Mr. Billy Summers is back there waving his hand to sell those this morning. And we also want to do a giveaway for a couple tickets today to that event on March 24th. Now, we've been doing birthdays a lot lately, and I'm just not very creative at stuff like this. So let me see. March 24th is the date of the event. So who has the birthday that is closest to March 24th? Does anybody have a birthday close around March 24th, before or after? All right, Mark, when's yours? Who you won last week, man? Oh, never gave them to you? We gave them to Walker. We didn't give them to him? Well, we'll have to get those. Yours is 26th, Mark? Well, you won twice, man. Well, I got to give me ones for last week. When's yours? Yours is when? 29th? Who else? Anybody closer than the 29th? Brian? 27th? Okay. All right. Billy, get two more tickets and give them to Mark and Donna over here because we... Huh? Yours is 8. No, it's not. Brian and Penny, there you go. Congratulations. So that's our giveaway. And you can buy those today as you leave today. Make sure you get those $12 for adults and $6 for kids. We want to be the church that's the most seeker-friendly in our area. In case you haven't heard, we're beginning partnering with the new owners of all this property around here. A new company has bought this everything around us, basically, except us, as we own our property. To give you an idea what kind of company they are, in their corporate structure, they have as a part of their structure an intercessory prayer team. And so they're very interested in community transformation. So they're going to be working with neighbors and that kind of thing. And just a lot of cool opportunities are going to come up there, I believe. We want to be as known as the church outside the walls. Chuck's going to be sharing with you in the next couple of weeks about some ways that we're going to be creative in funding and enabling our mission work, both in the community and also in the world globally. And we want to be a church of excellence for all age groups. And by that, we're going to, you know, the things we're going to do this year, we're going to have that third period that's going to allow kids stuff to do their event one time, and you wonder, you know, what, we don't see them in the adult service. They're having to do two services. They're having to do two celebrations because of all that they're doing, and that third period is going to enable them to have their own dedicated time for kids stuff. We're also, something I'm very excited about, we're going to hit on a little bit more next week, is a strategic partnership with another youth ministry in the area. And what we're doing there is we're going to basically begin putting some of our youth ministries together at the teenager level, and with the idea of a vision that is going to go far beyond both these churches. So I think that's going to be exciting. We'll talk about that a little bit more next week. So God's got a lot of good stuff going this year. He's doing some things that are really cool, and so I really am looking forward to seeing how we all fit in, how you fit in, how I fit in, how we do these things together. So God's blessed our church. He's blessed you. He's blessed our family. So let's pray and just ask God to bless the time that we have left today as we look at His Word. Father, thank You for the way that You work and for the way You do Your thing in our lives. God, I thank You that You are so good that You have completely given Yourself to us and that You died on the cross, Lord, to give us life. You died on the cross, God, to give us the opportunity of a relationship with You, an adventure with You that is just really cool. It's really fun. God, thank You that You work with us as individuals. And God, as You worked with Nehemiah as an individual and then kind of parlayed that into a whole nation, Lord, of people who were heavily influenced by You and what You were trying to do through that one man, God, may we be in tune with You, understanding what You want, what You see in us, God. Help us to see ourselves the way, God, that You see us so that we can move forward. Thank You for Your love and Your grace that You show to us. Thank You, God, that You've given us life as an opportunity to just sort of live in a great adventure with You. And God, may we live every day in that way. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Is everything's in ruin. It has been for about 150, 160 years now, as I understand it. And for whatever reason, I don't like that. And he goes, and the king notices that, you know, before he says this, that he's real sad and he looks almost sick. The king says, well, are you sick? And of course, as we mentioned a few minutes ago, the king certainly didn't want to hear that he was sick. But now he says, okay, king, can you give me everything that I need to know? Can you give me, you know, about... You know, give me a few million dollars in gift cards to Lowe's and Home Depot. All right, can you call the mayors of the city? Can you call the head of the highway patrol and get them to block off sections of the highway as I'm making the journey from Babylon to Judah? And can you make the way work for me? And so the king says, "Well, yeah. I mean, that in itself is amazing." That the king, Artaxerxes, the most perhaps one of the most powerful men in the world at that time, would allow one of his most trusted servants to go and do something like this. He said, by the way, king, can you hold my job for me? I'm going to leave. I don't know how long I'm going to be gone, but could you hold my job for me? And the amazing thing about Nehemiah, that shows how much that he had the favor of God and the favor of King Artaxerxes, the king agrees to all this stuff. He says, yeah, let me make a few phone calls, and we'll get you going. And so we see this picture now in Judah, a very long journey. That this time in the year 445 B.C., that's about when we are, as a matter of fact, this particular time, the elapsed time of this project would have been very significant. It would have taken a long time for them to load up the caravan. It would have taken a long time for them to make the journey from Babylon into Judah. And so here we get the picture now as they're going through these little villages, they're going through these towns, this long caravan. All these tractor-trailer trucks are coming through, just kind of going kind of slow, just rumbling the earth and just real, you know, nothing like these people had ever seen before. And so finally they near this area called Judah. Now Judah had never seen anything new for a long time because everything had been just in rubble. Everything had been just totally torn down. Here's how bad it was. All the people around Jerusalem, where Jerusalem had once been a city, but around the location of Jerusalem, and by the way, Jerusalem now is little more than a bunch of huts with a temple that was mostly broken down. And you know, it was a very difficult situation because the people who lived around there did not want Jerusalem to return to its glory. But Nehemiah wanted it to. Nehemiah had the pull because of his position in the government, and he had the desire to see this place return to what it once had been. But there were people all around Jerusalem that did not want it to be such because they did not want an independent Jerusalem, because they knew that there had been something about this place called Jerusalem before it had been ransacked by the Babylonians some 150 years ago. There was some power there. There was something about it. They could never be defeated for some reason. And there was something about their God, Jehovah God. And it's a good thing that the Babylonians came and wiped them out, because that kind of took their God away from here too. And so those opposing nations, those opposing towns around, didn't have as much to worry about after that had happened. Well, the people in Judah and then in Jerusalem hadn't had a whole lot to get excited about in years. And then all of a sudden, here comes the ground rumbling. All these trailers, all these camels, all these horses coming into town in the main highway. What in the world is going on? We've seen nothing like this ever. And then in view comes the caravan. And they're wondering, they're speechless. What can this be? And I can imagine it's kind of like Mayberry when the shoe salesman from the Manhattan Shoe Company came to town. You remember that one? They thought he was from the Manhattan Talent Agency. You remember that one, right? And everybody kind of got their stuff. We're going to show that one Sunday, and that's going to be all we need to say. Just when we show that particular Andy Griffith show, we're going to do it soon. And you know, all the talk around this whole situation was, what are they doing? What is that? And nobody knew the answers, because they didn't have advanced communication technology capabilities in those days. And so they just kind of showed up. And so Nehemiah and his people kind of get settled. And we pick up the story this week in chapter 2, as we've already read. And we saw a few minutes ago in reading the first parts of that passage, the first 10 verses, some of the things that Nehemiah went through and how he took this vision. Now, let me say this before we get going into the message, into the body of the message today. Keep in mind that Scripture is written in such a way that you do not get all the details, all right? There are many things that happen that are not written in Scripture. And so what we're going to see in the book of Nehemiah is largely a summary. Let me ask you a question. Who wrote the book of Nehemiah? Nehemiah. Thank you. Yeah, that's good. And Nehemiah writing his own story would not have written it in such a way that would have made him look like he's some big entrepreneur. Nehemiah wrote with great humility. And because of that, we've got to put our imagination to a little bit of a work, you might say, to kind of just get a picture of what it might have been like when he was talking to people, when he was traveling around, when he was interacting with folks. And if we do that, I believe, we're going to be able to get a good feel for what his life was like, for what that picture was like. And as we go into chapter 2, the last part of chapter 2, I want us to look, now that we've kind of understood what it means for obstacles to move into opportunities, I want us to look beyond the birth of a vision to the evolution of a vision. Because at this point, Nehemiah had that picture. God had downloaded a picture of a place he'd never seen before into his mind. And it was vividly clear to Nehemiah that the walls needed to be rebuilt, that Jerusalem needed to be restored to its former glory. But now came the really difficult part. Would Nehemiah be able to translate that vision into something that could really happen? You see, I know that I frustrate many of you very often because I talk about your life vision. I talk about you having a big picture view of life and kind of having a feel for what's going to be like maybe 10 years from now, 5 years from now, 2 years from now. And many of you would say, I can't even get there. I can't even begin to think about it. That's because we realize that if we're going to have a vision, if we're going to claim a life vision, if we're going to ask God for one, if He gives us one, then we got to take this picture, this dream, and we got to do things that are going to make it practical. And how do I actually bring it into reality? I mean, you have been frustrated with me many times, but I wish you'd quit talking about that. Some of you told me that. I can't see it. Well, there's a reason that we can't see it. It's because we have a difficult time with the process that Nehemiah would be going through in chapter 2. And I believe that we've got some keys, some clues with how to take that big picture and how to bring it into the realm of practicality. And that's what we're going to talk about today. And I want you to follow along with me very closely. I might say some things that are going to be kind of I don't know, challenging to you. Other things that you might say, bud, that's just kind of, you know, I just, you know, there's nothing to that. I don't believe you. So I want you to be honest with yourself today with regard to this whole issue of a life vision. Let me say up front that I believe that the greatest thing you could ever do is to be able to look back on your life. And now that I've realized at 47 that I've probably lived more than half of the years that I'm going to live in this life, I'm realizing the value now of understanding that one day when I transition from this life into the next one, I want to be in a position where God is able to look at me and say, you know, well done. You didn't get it all right, but you know, with what you had, you did the best you could. You know, the older I get, that's becoming more and more what I'm really striving for, what I'm really looking for to happen one day when that happens. And you know what? If we're going to understand it, if that's what we're looking forward to, then we've got to do what I'm going to call backcast. We've got to look ahead and then say, okay, what does that mean to me now when I'm 47 years old, if that's what I want to happen as I transition out of this life after I have another 30 or 40 or 50 years? We have to backcast, and we have to begin making it happen now. And that's the importance of having a vision. When you get a vision, you got to backcast. Nehemiah was able to backcast in a very effective way. I use the term backcast as opposed to forecast. You forecast to try to figure out what that vision is, but you backcast to bring it back to where you can begin making it happen. You see, that's where many people struggle. Many of you are not scared of getting a vision. The deal is, how do I backcast to the point where I make it happen? I've had ambitions before. I've had dreams before, maybe about relationships, maybe about jobs, maybe about hobbies, maybe about children, maybe about this, that, or the other, maybe about career, financial security, etc. And those dreams have been dashed, bud, so I don't want to dream anymore. Because every dream I've ever had has been one that I never was able to see come to fruition. I understand, believe me. I understand. Those are all valid points. They are the obstacles that we talked about last week that you need to learn how to turn into opportunities, because God wants you to keep on dreaming. Why? Because He's got a dream that He wants you to dream, that's your dream, that you are to put feet to, that you are to make happen. Well, how do we do that? What are the seven key elements that Nehemiah, I believe, gives us a clue on of a God-sized vision? And I'm talking about a God-sized vision. Let's define a God-sized vision. A God-sized vision is something, a picture of something that I have an opportunity to do that I cannot accomplish on my own. Because, you know, if you can accomplish something on your own with your current resources, guess what? It's not a God-sized vision, because you don't need to factor God into the equation. If you can do it on your own, it's not a God-sized thing. If things I can do on my own is a bud-sized thing, which isn't very big. But a God-sized thing is different. It's very different. Well, in verses 11 and 12, we see the stage being set for the transition from the journey from Babylon to the setting up of shop of the caravan in Jerusalem. And in verse 11, we see 3 days, Nehemiah says, after my arrival at Jerusalem, I slipped out during the night, taking only a few others with me. I had not told anyone about the plans that God had put in my heart for Jerusalem. We took no pack animals with us except the donkey that I myself was riding. Now, what do we see here? That passage right there, those two verses, hold three keys to helping us backcast, to helping us understand what it means to bring a vision to reality. Here's the thing. The first key element of a God-sized vision is timing. It's timing. As with everything in life, timing is important. I've had ideas, I've had visions. One of the things I like to say about our church is, when we come up with a really good idea, typically what happens is there's about an 18 to 24 month incubation period for that idea before something begins to happen. The new things largely that you're seeing happen today are things that somebody thought of in that time frame, 18 months, 24 months, maybe even 30 months ago. And it takes time. The timing has to be right for something to happen. God uses timing just as much as He does anything else. Well, bud, that don't sound very spiritual. God uses timing. God uses timing, believe me. When we started our church 10 years ago, I've told you the story before, but you know, we were the first ones to have an innovative approach. Any new church starts in a very long time. Matter of fact, in our denomination, we were the first church that started in 25 years that had not been started out of a church split. Timing was right for us to do what God had called us to do. Nobody else had done it before, at least not in a very long time, and nobody was going to do it the way we were going to do it. So timing helped us. We weren't anything special. Our services were not grand. They were not great. You would look at what we did back then and compared to what we do today, and you would go to sleep in about 2 seconds. Even all the family members that came to our first service, which were about 48 out of the 50 people that were there, they were bored. Oh, but it was really good today. It was really good. Yeah. Timing is important. It's important. Well, we had kind of reached the point of what can we do next 10 years ago, 11 years ago. We realized that we could never accomplish what we felt God was telling us to accomplish working in the framework that we had found ourselves. It was a healthy framework, but not just for what we were feeling God wanted us to do. Well, notice what Nehemiah says. 3 days after my arrival. Let's talk about 3 days for a minute, okay? Now, you got this big caravan coming into town, right? He's disrupted everything. He's caused an earthquake in the process because this is a lot of stuff. This is the biggest thing that people had seen in years and years and years and years. And what does he say? He says, 3 days later, what did he do for 3 days? What did he do? He prayed. What else did he do? Fasted. Yeah. What else? He chilled out. He didn't do anything. And he probably prayed and he probably fasted, which means he didn't eat. So you don't, fast is not an active kind of thing, is it? It's kind of an inactive thing that you don't eat, right? If that's what God's calling you to fast from. But here's the point. He stayed under wraps. He didn't go anywhere. Because what did he have to do first? He had to allow all this to stop. Because he knew if he walked out in the streets, oh, that's the guy that led the... He was the guy riding, you know, that was on the lead camel. Or he was the guy that was driving the first transfer truck, leading them through. He knew that if he didn't lay low and let the people, let that whole excitement kind of wear down, kind of go away, that he wouldn't be able to accomplish what God had called him to accomplish. So for 3 days, his timing was such that I got to wait. It's not quite right. I got to wait another 3 days. The second key element of a God-sized vision is a small, trusted core team. Here's the point. When God begins to give you a vision, you need to find some people that you can trust. And you need to begin sharing it with them. You need to be getting other people's opinions. Because when God calls you to do something God-sized, remember, you can't do it on your own. But they got to be trusted people. You can't just go out and find the first person. Oh, what do you think about this? God told me to, you know, I'm thinking, sensing God want me to do this and da-da-da. Because you know what people might do, don't you? Are you some kind of a moron? Are you some kind of an idiot? You got to find people you can trust and share them. Share with them what's going on. In our case, when I told you last week in the story about how God forged together the lives of four couples with the purpose of starting Integrity Community Church. I told you how that happened. We became a small, trusted core team. We had gone through something that caused us to have this bond. We were forged together in a very unique way. And that group became the group that would really kind of plan and make things happen. You got to have that group. You got to have people that you can talk to, that you can work with. If you don't, the God-sized vision will never get any further than the photograph. You'll never get to do the backcasting. Well, there's the third element of a God-sized vision that's very key. And that is closely held information. Closely held information. I want you to notice something back up in the passage that we just read. 3 days after my arrival, I slipped out during the night, taking only what? A few. few others with me. Now, Nehemiah did not come to town with celebration. He didn't have a marching band, and this wasn't a parade. He didn't want everybody to know what was going on because of a couple of different reasons. Number one, he didn't know how they'd respond. Number two, he didn't want the opposition to come out and try to mess up what he was doing before they could even get started. And number three, he didn't want to give them high hopes that may not be fulfilled later on at some other time. And so he goes into town. He gets just a small group of people that went with him. We don't know who they are necessarily, but that's his small trusted core team. And then we see, I had not told anyone about the plans that God had put on my heart for Jerusalem. Closely held information. When God gives you a God-sized vision, one of the worst things is this. You've got to take it and you've got to hold on to it. And sometimes you can't share it widely because you don't have enough answers yet to share it in the first place. And that's not easy. When God gives you a God-sized vision, if it's something that you know that you can't do with your own resources, and you realize that, what's the first thing we want to do? I got to go find help. I got to go find the resources that are going to allow me to do this. And it becomes somewhat of a heavy load. Well, Nehemiah didn't tell anybody because he knew a vision at this point was a dream. Now, I don't remember a whole lot about my dreams, but as I told you in my e-zine article this week, if you received that, there are two dreams I remember when I was growing up. That's it, basically two. And they seem to happen all the time, just kind of recur, you know. I would remember the big, ugly, hairy monster running after me, all right? And I ran real fast in my dreams. But you know what? No matter what I did, that big, hairy, ugly monster would always gain ground on me. And right before he would catch me, you know what happened? I'd wake up. You know, I'd wait. You know what else? When I woke up, I would be sweating. And I'd be trying to scream. And I wouldn't have any voice. It was like really weird. The other dream I remember, I'd always be falling. Maybe off a cliff or something. And I'm thinking, you know, what's going to happen when I hit bottom? But every time, again, as I tried to scream, every time before I'd hit bottom, what would I do? Wake up. Little did I know that experts tell us later on that if you were to hit bottom in your dream, you actually would die. I don't know if that's true or not. I don't know of anybody that's ever, you know, proved that. But anyway, I don't know how authoritative that is. But I don't want to be the first one to try it, right? So that's about all I remember about my dreams. Now, I imagine that somewhere along the lines, I got this social disorder that says, I don't want to tell anybody about my dreams because I probably told somebody about my dream one time and they laughed at me. And I was probably permanently scarred for life and probably still am and need therapy. All right? But I really don't care. It doesn't really matter that much to me. But here's the point. A dream is something that when you share it as a dream, people are always going to find ways to put it down. They're going to find ways to shoot holes in it. And so Nehemiah knew that, you know, I got to get some more answers here before I begin sharing this thing widely. See, that's the point. Many of us, we move forward with these big ideas sometimes, and we go about it the wrong way. We do it the anti-Nehemiah way. We get an idea, and first of all, we go telling everybody. And, you know, there's always going to be some naysayers, and people are going to think, wow, that's, Sonny, that don't sound like you at all. I just think you're going to really mess up with that, man. Are you sure you want to do that? And you know what? There's a good chance that Sonny might listen to me. When in reality, if God's already spoken to him about something, who should he mainly be listening to? God first. Now, it doesn't mean that he shouldn't listen to me. It means that he should be able to communicate that to me in such a way that I can understand it and see it more from his perspective. Because here's what happens. Here's what happens. We as human beings tend to believe the last person we talk to. You hear what I said? We as human beings tend to believe the last person we talk to. Think of a time when there were a couple people, there was a conflict between somebody, all right? A couple people, and you were somewhere in the middle. And both people were talking to you, all right? You were hearing from both sides at different times. You'd hear from person A over here about the conflict. You're here in the middle. Person B is over here. And so you'd hear what they got to say, and what do you do? oh, that sounds pretty reasonable. I believe them. And then you got person B telling you their side of the story. And what happens? That sounds like person B. That sounds more like. Then you go back to person A, and they give you a little more clarification. The second time, you wind up believing them, and vice versa, da-da-da. Here's the point. If you go public with your dreams too quickly before you have all the answers, chances are you're going to get discouraged, and you're going to get your mind off God, what God wanted you to do in the first place. I imagine that for some of us in this room today, at some point we received a God-sized dream, a God-sized vision, and that type of thing probably happened. We might have talked to a trusted friend, or so we thought. We might have talked to a family member, a co-worker, maybe a pastor. And maybe the discouragement was so much that we decided to give up on the dream because we believed the last person we heard from. It's a big problem. God wants your dreams to be fulfilled. Well, there, in our case, as far as the closely held information, when we realized that God wanted us to start Integrity Church, we went underground for about 3 months. The four families, we went underground planning. We spent a lot of time at my house. We spent a lot of time at Doug Palmer's house. We would write stuff out. We would put together a plan. Many of you last weekend saw our master plan, which is the original document that we put together in the implementation of our church. And, you know, that's what we did. Nobody knew at the church we were at what we were doing because we knew that we needed to answer the questions before they got asked. By the way, that's just good for any aspect of life. Always try to anticipate the questions that you're going to be asked and be prepared to answer them. Always, in every situation, that's a good thing. Well, closely held information is very key. He said, I'd not told anyone about the plans God had put in my heart because he knew that those plans at that point in time were not ready for promotion. They were not ready for publication. Here's the fourth element of a God-sized vision, the leader's personal involvement. Now, some of you don't like me to say this, but I believe that everyone is called to be a leader in some realm of life at some level. The level of leadership you're called to may not be the same as the level of leadership I'm called to. The level of leadership I'm called to may not be the same as the level of leadership of a CEO of a company like LabCorp or AT&T or anything like that. But every one of us is called to lead. Every one of us. We're also called to what? To follow. As a matter of fact, we're called first as followers and as leaders. We got to do that. You got to be a good follower before you can be a good leader. And I believe, I'm convinced that that's why many people have not been able to develop their leadership skills because they've never learned how to follow. It's a big, big issue. My way or the highway. It's not a follower attitude. I don't think the disciples ever said that to Jesus. If they did, they got a pretty stern. Well, they did at times. They really did. We're concerned about who's going to sit at your right hand, God, and who's going to be at your left. In the kingdom. That's not a very follower type attitude, is it? That's all we care about. Well, Jesus had some not so nice things to say to him about that. So if you want to trip Jesus' trigger, try to do some things that followers don't do. Well, I went out through the valley gate in verse 13. I went out, by the way, through the valley gate, past the jackal's well, and over to the dung gate. I love the names of this place. So I went over to the doo-doo gate to inspect the broken walls and the burned gates, you know. I don't know why they had names like this, but, you know, it's just that's the way it was. And so he goes himself, Nehemiah does, to figure out what needs to be done. There's personal involvement of the leader. You need to be involved personally in the areas of life where God has called you, where God has given you a picture of something that he wants to happen. In your home, in a club, at work. You know, I got a better idea here. I just wish somebody would think about doing it. But you know what? If God gave you that idea, and if it really is a good idea, guess who he wants to really be the one to take charge of it? You. You. So quit sitting back and complaining because nobody's implemented the idea that you had, but nobody, you never told them about. But I told my coworker, well, they're not going to do anything. Go to people, you know, above you who can make it happen. Don't be scared. Be bold. Be bold. Well, every project is dependent on the project's leadership. Strong leadership enhances the probability of success. You see, the one to whom God gives a vision must be involved early on in developing the particulars of the vision so that it can be developed, communicated, and executed. I believe that God has created leaders at least three levels. I'm going to give you those three levels real quickly. Leaders are needed at three levels. The first level are the dreamers. These dreamers are those visionaries, okay? And this is what sometimes really, you know, makes my staff want to slap me, okay? We're the visionaries who receive the picture and try to communicate it. That's not necessarily an easy thing to do. Now, many people are visionaries, but they're not leaders. Okay? They're not necessarily the people that God called on to lead the project. That can happen. One of the things that we talk about constantly in our seminars with pastors is that there are a lot of pastors in the world today, who in churches in America, who are not visionaries. But the church expects them to get vision from God. But you know, they're not capable because they're not gifted that way. Now, I firmly believe that when that happens, God has planted a group of people in the church to be the visionary conduits, to receive the vision, to work with the pastor, to communicate it and make it happen. But that's why many pastors are quitting today, because they're trying to do things that they weren't naturally gifted to do because of the expectations of the churches. That's why we started one, so we can start one with no expectations of people like me and I can be okay. So, works pretty well. But you know, that's a problem. The dreamers are necessary. You got to have the dreamers as much as they irritate you. As much as you just wish they'd shut up sometimes. Because the dreamers aren't very good without the second level, which are the developers. The developers are those strategists who tie the dream to reality. The developers are the translators. They're the ones who are able to take the big picture, whatever it might be, and they're able to kind of bring it down from 35,000 foot level to maybe 10 to 5, to where people can begin to see that, hey, this can work. You got to have them. Many of you are developers. What do developers do? Well, they bring the dream into the realm of execution through planning and preparing for the work to be done. These are the how people. How do we do it? And finally, we have the doers. You know, the dreamers are no good and the developers are no good without the doers. The doers are the ones that make it happen. They're the ones at the tactical level. They're the tacticians who make things tick. They got to be very dependable. They've got to be very capable of what they do. Because without them, nothing gets what? Done. Nothing gets done. Now, which of these are the most important level? All of them. There is no one more important than the other. They're all just as important as each other. And the fact of the matter is, at varying levels of life, you're probably called upon to do all three. How many arenas of life do you have? And how many areas of life do you function? You got vocation, you got family, you got church, you got hobbies, you got clubs, you got neighborhood relationships. You've got so many things going on. We tend to think of this in terms of vocation for the most part. When we really need to think about, who am I really? Am I most naturally a dreamer? Am I most naturally a developer? Am I most naturally a doer? I'm most naturally a dreamer. And I have learned to operate in the developer realm. My wife is most comfortable being a doer. She's good at that. And she has learned to operate in the developer realm. So we kind of complement each other real well. That's really cool, the way we work that. Well, leadership's needed at three levels. One of the good things about our core group of 8 people 10 years ago is that we had 2 dreamers, 3 developers, and 3 doers. We had good balance. We didn't plan it that way. It just kind of worked out that way. It worked out that way. Verse 14, then I went to the fountain gate and to the king's pool, but my donkey couldn't get through the rubble. So I went up to the Kidron Valley instead, inspecting the wall before I turned back and entered again at the valley gate. The city officials didn't know I had been out there or what I was doing, for I had not yet said anything to anyone about my plans. I hadn't spoken to the religious and political leaders, the officials, or anyone else in the administration. Here's the fifth thing. about a God-sized vision. There has to be passionate communication of the vision. You see, this is where I think Nehemiah really lets his humility show through. Although he didn't intend to, that would mean that he's not really humble after all, right? Anytime you want to prove you're humble, that means you're not humble. Thought about that? Look at what he says. He says, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem and rid ourselves of this disgrace. He says that to the people. Then I told them, he said, about how the gracious hand of God had been on me and about my conversation with the king. He didn't talk about some eloquent speech. He just says, this is the bottom line of what I told them. That's it. Yet we know because the results of this speech that this was one heck of a speech. This was one heck of a communique to the people who would try to be mobilized to build the walls. Here's a couple of key elements. To passionate communication of the vision, there has to be a leader who has taken time and effort, and there has to be a people who are prepared to receive the message. We sang a song this morning called Soldier. We rapped a song this morning called Soldier too, right? A soldier is someone who is always what? Ready and prepared to go at a moment's notice. That's the kind of people that Nehemiah needed to speak to. And if they weren't quite there when he began talking to them, he knew he'd better say some things that would get them thinking in that realm. Because passionate communication requires preparation of the one doing the communication, and it requires the readiness of those who are being communicated to. You see, here's a big problem in the church today. The church is full of people who claim to be soldiers, but in reality who are not ready should the call come. That's why, while the church is still the greatest institution, I really, in America, think that it has ceased to be a movement. Because we have soldiers who are not ready and at attention ready to go. After all, we've said this before, movements do what? Movements move. Movements move. The church in pockets is moving. But in many places, the church is not moving. The sixth element of a God-sized vision is a transfer of the vision. Not only does it need to be communicated, somebody's got to get it. Here's the wild thing about what happened that day in Jerusalem. The people who had been under such great oppression, who had had no hope, and maybe that's why they had no hope. They had nowhere to look but up. The people got it. You see, sometimes the people who have no hope can more easily get it than those of us living with the hope of comfort. Look at what they said. Good. Let's rebuild the wall. Now, did they say that 1, 2, 3 in a responsive reading that day? No, not quite that way. That was the general tone of everybody's response. After Nehemiah got through speaking, let's go do it. And so the Bible says they began the good work. So here's the point. The transfer of vision is a continual, ongoing thing. It's got to continue. Whatever big picture God has given you, you got to continue to communicate it. One of the things that I did in our church in the early days, we talked about our vision so much that I had some people come to me, but you've talked about it enough. I'm okay. I got it. I'm sick of it. Okay? And so I took that personally. I said, you know, I got to stop talking about this stuff. Now, that was a big mistake. Because guess what? After those people got it, guess what happened? Hundreds of other people would come along who would never hear it. Because I decided, yeah, they're sick of it, so I'm not going to talk about it anymore. That was a bad move on my part, a horrible move on my part. Vision has to be continually honed. Parents, I hope that your hopes and dreams for your family, you just don't tell them, okay, you're in the crib there, you know, you just the kids, this is my hopes and dreams for you. And that's it. And then when they get to be 12 years old, you're realizing they're not on track. But I told you 12 years ago. There has to be continual reinforcement. Those of you who were supervisors, who were bosses, who were teachers, who are influencers. Okay, Mark, just stop talking about the, you know, you want them to get this accounting stuff. You want your students to get, just tell them the first day of class and just don't tell them anymore. Does that make a lot of sense? Of course not. They're never going to learn. They're never going to move on that. So Nehemiah knew that he would have to continually transfer the vision. He would have to communicate it. Here's the point. The clear communication of a vision increases the chance that the people will follow the vision and not fall into following a person. See, the last thing you need to do is follow a person. Last thing we need to do in this church is to follow me or Doug Palmer or Mike Ward or anybody as a person, but rather follow the vision that God has given. That's really what counts. Finally, the seventh key element of a God-sized vision is a willingness to handle adversity. This may be the most important one. This may be the thing that keeps us from moving ahead. Verse 19. And I believe this is what keeps so many of us from dreaming in the first place. Because our dreams before have been hit with adversity. We've been hit with hurt. And you know what? Because I've dreamed before and that never happened, I don't want to dream any. I don't want to be disappointed again. You got a relationship. I've heard many people who said, you know what? That first marriage I had, I don't even want to think about doing it again. The injury was so bad. Or a job, you know, I don't want to work in that industry again or work at that place again or anything like that. Because, you know, the hurt was just too bad. The adversity was too difficult for me to overcome. So therefore, I'm not even going to try again. Many of you, the reason you don't have a dream, you don't have a vision for your life is because, legitimately so, adversity in the past has kept you from wanting to do it again. And you know what? God understands that. I understand that. It had been that way for me for a while. Verses 19 and 20. But when Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem the Arab heard of our plan, they scoffed contemptuously. What are you doing rebelling against the king like that, they asked. Now, let me tell you what he's doing right here, what these guys are doing. They're accusing Nehemiah of being insubordinate to the king. What was the penalty for being insubordinate to the king? All right, clearly. No questions asked. You're right there. Boom, that's it. And so if Sanballat and Tobiah and those guys can go to the people who were supposed to be following Nehemiah, and if they can say loudly, Nehemiah, you're insubordinate to the king, what are they going to do? They're going to look at each other and say, man, if he's insubordinate, we're following him. He's going to get That means we're insubordinate because we're following him. We're going to get So what did the adversity do? They tried to come in and demoralize the very people who were supposed to be the elements to fulfill the vision. That was the plan of the opposition. That was the plan for adversity. Do you realize that's the role that Satan plays in your life? If Satan doesn't come to attack you personally, and attack's a hard word. I think we overuse that word. Some of you are going to be mad at me for that, but I'm just sorry, I do. If Satan, you know, if he can't influence us, he's going to influence those around us who are going to be the key persons in making whatever vision God has given us to come to fruition. Because if he could demoralize the troops, you can ask any leader in the military. If the troops are demoralized, right, Wayne, there's only so much that you can do as a leader for them, right? Only so much you can do. Same way in the church. If those who are there to carry out the vision can be demoralized, then the deceiver has an upper hand. What is your life vision? What is your life vision? Do you have one? Or have we maybe hit on some things today that might give us a clue, give you a clue as to why you don't, if you don't? Do you desire to have a life vision? Would you like to have one? Would you like to have a picture that you're living into that you can focus on? You can say, yeah, that's what I want it to be like. I want to live my life with intentionality. Would you like to have that? Is that something that's attractive to you? If you desire a life vision, are you willing to pursue a life vision? You see, the thing maybe I'm weird. Of course, you know I'm weird. But maybe this is just another factor of my weirdness. I just hate the idea of trying to live life by accident. It just doesn't appeal to me. It just doesn't. And I feel that if we don't have a sense of what God wants us to do, if we don't have a sense of a life vision, that we may never be able to really fulfill the potential that God has for us. And you know what I tell you? This came up yesterday in the seminar that Tammy and I were at. We were leading. The church has got... What is the church for? What are we here to do? Yeah, we can say all these things, and we can make Christ make Christ followers and that kind of thing. And you know what at the core of that? You know what it is? You know what we need to be about? Every one of you that is here and all the other hundreds of people that are not here today, or were here in the first service, and all those children and all those teenagers. You know what the only thing we should be about is this. It's helping you fulfill everything that God plan for you to be. I mean, isn't that kind of it? I mean, so that one day when you're ready to transition into this life into the next one, that you can look at God and you can look at Jesus and you can say, thank you for dying for me. And you know what? I gave it my best shot. Everything you gave me, I was able to turn it around. And while I didn't get it all right, for the most part, things clicked. That's what I want more than anything for you. That's my desire, that happens for you. And more, every day as I go by, that's becoming more and more of a passion for me. Not only for me personally, but for you. Are you willing to pursue a life vision? And let me say that the beginning point of a life vision is a relationship with Christ. It's an adventure, because without relationship, there is no vision. You can't receive a vision from someone you don't know. For many of you, Jesus is calling you maybe to a new level of commitment. But for some of you, he's calling you to a first level of commitment. Maybe you've never given your life to him. I'll give you a little hint. If what I'm saying right now is making you a little bit nervous, then chances are, you better listen to what I'm saying. Because more than anything else, God wants you to enter into a relationship with him by recognizing, number one, and admitting, number one, God, you're God, I'm not. I've tried things, but they haven't really worked my way. I'm willing to give your way a try. Number two, you died on the cross for my sins. You love me so much that you would give your life so that I can have life. I want you to forgive me of my sins. I want you to clean me up. You see, you can't clean yourself up and then come to God. It don't work that way. Because you can't clean yourself up. Only he can clean you up. Only he can clean you up. Try as you may. Take as many baths as you want. Go to the gym as much as you want. You won't clean yourself up. Only he can do it. Number three, I want to turn my life over to you. I want you to teach me how to be more like you, how to be a follower of you. Now, if you've never done that before, you've got your connection cards in front of you. Everybody, I want you to fill those out before you leave today. But I want you to check on there. I'd like more information on how to begin a relationship with Christ. And for those of you who are in that relationship with Christ, in that adventure, you know, I'm interested in what you have to say about this. Tell me a little bit about your life vision. Maybe just write a couple sentences on your card. Just let me know. I'm interested. I'm interested to know if the church is on target. Are we helping with this, or are we just clouding your mind? One of the things we're going to do this week on the website, it'll be there tomorrow, is a sheet that says Figuring Your Life Vision, a series of questions that you can begin asking to get a feel for what that vision may look like. I want you to go to our website at integritycommunity.org and pull that up and just read through those and see what you can come up with prayerfully. But here's the point. God wants you to live your life with intentionality, with focus, with moving ahead. He's got a vision for you. Are you willing to accept it and live it out?